But, you know, part of the reason that we started in our on the study, which we're going to pick up on the Holy Spirit, is just because of the infrequency with which we talk about Him, with which we study about Him, and with which we give attention to Him. And part of that has created fear and chaos and confusion when it comes to the things that He does, the way that He works, and the way that He works today in the religious world, simply born out of our ignorance. And that reflects just in many areas of our life. And if you open the songbook, you'll find lots of songs about God the Father, and you'll find lots of songs about Jesus, but you won't find a whole lot of songs about the Holy Spirit. And that's just kind of reflective of the way that we've dealt with Him. And so part of our time in investing in this year-long series on the Holy Spirit is to kind of well-equip ourselves more so with the knowledge of what He does and how He works. And one of the things that I've kind of had to make peace with is that we're not going to always be able to get all the answers the way that we want them. You know, there is something within us when it comes to various religious topics and various religious subjects that we want to understand. We want to be able to explain. And I think we need to sometimes in those moments remember that we are man, we are the created. And there are things about God that we just can't understand and can't grasp. And I feel as I'm diving deeper and deeper into some of these questions and some of these subjects of the Holy Spirit, I'm finding myself there from time to time where there are answers and things that I want to understand, but it's just not given to us and it's just not communicated through the Word of God. And Jesus tells us, in a sense, that this is the nature of the work of the Holy Spirit when He speaks to Nicodemus in John 3:8. It says, "The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from and where it's going, so is everyone who is born of the Spirit." And so we see that the Spirit, in a sense, contains a mysterious work, an element in which we can't always nail down, and that doesn't always mesh real well with our desire to understand everything and explain everything. But we do well in those moments to remember that it's God who works in the way that He chooses. And who, for the record, would want a God that they can understand and can fully explain, but yet God works in ways that are far above and beyond the way we reason, the way we think, and the way that we see things. And I think when it comes to the work of the Holy Spirit, a lot of what He does is beyond our ability to comprehend. And so we're having to kind of make that recognition along the way, at least I am. So I want to turn our attention this morning to the topic of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Some might argue that there is no indwelling of the Holy Spirit, but when you look at the Bible and you look at what the Bible says, frankly, that argument doesn't have a leg to stand on. And Scripture is very clear on this issue. Paul writes, "Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own?" Right there, in clear language. Our body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. We see in Romans 8, 11, "The Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you. He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you." And he writes again to Timothy and says, "Guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in you the treasure which has been entrusted to you." And so there's no denying what Scripture clearly teaches. And there are some who would probably want to deny this because of where this has been carried by others, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. But as you read through the Bible, it's very clear and it's very evident that the Holy Spirit dwells within the believer. He dwells within the child of God. And anyone who looks at the Bible honestly simply can't deny what Scripture clearly and plainly teaches. But that leads us to ask a more important question that isn't as clear, unfortunately, and it's here we may find our opinions diverging from others. How does the Holy Spirit dwell within the believer? So we want to give our attention to the question, how, for just a moment. One of the ways the Holy Spirit dwells within the believer is through the Word. The psalmist writes in Psalm 119, verse 11, "Your Word I have hidden in my heart that I may not sin against you." The Word of God which is within us can guide us, can protect us, can strengthen us. And we see Jesus, I think of Jesus as He stands toe-to-toe with Satan on that mountain of temptation, as Satan places before Him those three great tribulations, those three great temptations to sin. Which each time Jesus defends Himself with God's Word. And it's very obvious as you read through Scripture that Jesus had God's Word hidden within Him. The Word of God revealed, it was within Jesus deep within, and it guided Him and it instructed Him. And it came out frequently as He was preaching and as He was teaching, because God's Word was hidden within. And such is the same way for us. God's Word should dwell deep within us. And you find this more explicitly, the Holy Spirit dwelling in someone through the Word, you find this more explicitly in a couple of parallel passages. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 18 says, "Do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation." But then Paul says, "Be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart in the Lord." And So this phrase, filled with the Spirit, as we try to understand that contextually, if you put that alongside the parallel passage found in Colossians 3, verse 16, we understand, at least I believe, what Paul is connecting being filled with the Spirit to mean. He says, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And so those two phrases from Ephesians 5:18, be filled with the Spirit, and then in Colossians 3:16, let the word of Christ richly dwell in you. I believe Paul is using those as parallel expressions, because he goes on in both of those passages to say that we're to then allow that word of Christ which dwells in us, the Holy Spirit which dwells in us, to come out in our language. It comes out in song. It comes out in admonishment. It comes out in teaching and instruction. And so there's no doubt that the Holy Spirit fills the believer in the sense that the word dwells within them and that it comes out from time to time. In 1 Corinthians 2, we find out, Paul tells us in great detail, that the Holy Spirit was the one who revealed to us the mind of God. And so as we read God's Word, what we're reading is the work that was given to us by the Holy Spirit. And so some have said, rightly so, that as God's Word dwells within the believer, so the Holy Spirit dwells within the believer. But it goes beyond that. See, the Holy Spirit dwells in us through our attitude and behavior. Turn back with me in your Old Testament to Ezekiel chapter 36. This passage was written to a people in the midst of Babylonian captivity there in Ezekiel 36. Read with me a few verses starting in verse 24. As Ezekiel is going to prophetically speak about a time in which God's Spirit is going to be poured out on the people. He says, I'll take you from the nations, I'll gather you from the lands, and I'll bring you to your own land. And then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I'll cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I'll give you a new heart, and I'll put a new spirit within you, and I'll remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. You know, he's writing to a people who are away from home, and he says, I'm going to call you back, and I'm going to bring you back home. Part of the Babylonian captivity was to purge the idolatry from the hearts of God's people, an oppressive sin which they just weren't able to break. But God is foretelling a time through the prophet in which these people were going to be cleansed. And he refers to this people as having a heart of stone. And if you go back and you read about God's people, you see how obstinate they were. You see how hard-hearted they were, how desensitized they were to the words of the prophet and to the words of God and his admonition and his punishment and his judgment. And so it finally takes this taking away from them away from their home and sending them into Babylonian captivity before they finally wake up. And he says, you people with a heart of stone, I'm going to give you a heart of flesh, a heart that is sensitive to my words. And he goes on to say in verse 27, attached to that new heart and new spirit he's going to give them, he says, I'm going to put my spirit within you. And that's a foretelling of the Holy Spirit that God's going to give the believer. And accompanied with the giving of the Holy Spirit in the heart of God's people, there's this change in action. They go from rejecting God's word and being disobedient to walking by God's word, keeping his commandments, walking in his ordinances. And that was fulfilled whenever Jesus ascended and he sent the Holy Spirit to the church. He gave it to the Christians. The Spirit's work in revealing God's word, the softening of the flesh heart that God was going to give these people, is manifested when the behavior of God's people are changed and receptive to his word. Look real quick in Galatians 5 as we see the work of the Spirit on the human heart. And we see how that affects the way that they live. It affects their actions. It affects their attitudes as well. Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23 is your contrast. Paul is contrasting the works of the flesh with the fruit of the Spirit. He says, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things, there is no law. And so the Holy Spirit's presence in the life of the believer is going to produce changes in our attitude and in our behavior. And if your life is devoid of these things, then it's pretty obvious the Holy Spirit is not dwelling in your heart.
Because these are the fruit that the Spirit dwells within the body of the believer, our softened hearts, our new spirits, our changed attitudes, behavior. Well, that's a way in which the Holy Spirit dwells within us. But I want to suggest to you that he dwells within us separate from the Word. He dwells within us separate from our attitudes. It has to be, because there's a distinction made. And I'm going to Luke 8. I want you to make an observation here with me as we read this parable. We just want to kind of look at a couple of verses to see as Jesus is relaying to them the parable of the sower. We know the story is, you know, the sower goes out and he starts casting seed around on different types of ground, and it falls on hard ground, and it falls on unproductive ground, and it falls on dry ground, it falls on rocks, and some of it falls on good ground. What we see there, and what Jesus tells us in Luke chapter 8 and verse 11, now the parable is this: the seed is the word of God. And remember, you've got the sower who's just casting out seed all over the place. The seed is the word of God. Verse 12, those beside the road are those who have heard, and then the devil comes and he takes away the word from their heart so that they will not believe and will not be saved. Okay, the Spirit dwells within the believer, but the Bible makes a distinction between the Spirit and the Word. The Spirit and the Word enter a person's heart at different times. According to this parable, when did the Word enter the heart? Well, when the gospel was preached, when it was heard. That's what Jesus says. The parable is this: the seed is the Word of God, and the sower casts the seed out. And it's in the person's heart when they hear the gospel. Satan tries to do everything he can then to undo that. He'll come and he'll take that word away in many instances. But the Spirit doesn't enter in a person's heart until after they are saved. You go to Acts chapter 5 and verse 32. Peter says, we're witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. So you see, the word enters a person's heart when they hear the gospel. However, the Spirit enters a person after they obey, after they do those things that God had commanded. So we see that you consider the Word of God, too. It exists in different levels. However much time you invest in study and in preparation and in the absorption of God's Word and the nurture of God's Word, well, you may possess it to a certain degree and someone else to a lesser degree and someone to a greater degree, but the Spirit exists within us in a different way. He is either in you or he is not. And so there is a distinction between the Word in a person's heart and the Spirit in a person's heart. There's also a distinction in the attitude, or the attitude of those who walk by the Spirit. You know, all those things that we read about in Galatians 5, can unbelievers possess those things, and can they show those things in their heart? Can they nurture love and peace and gentleness and self-control and kindness? Sure they can. They can possess those attributes just the same way that we do. But the thing that makes us different from them is, do they have the Holy Spirit dwelling in them? Well, if he dwells in us in attitude, and that's the only way he dwells in us, then a non-believer who shows patience and gentleness and kindness and self-control and all of these other things, well, he has the Holy Spirit dwelling in him. Well, such is not to be the case. God sends the Holy Spirit into the heart of the believer. There is a distinction between those who bear the fruit of the Spirit and those who have the Spirit in their life. Because unbelievers can fill their life and their heart and their actions with all of the attributes of Galatians 5 as well. So it has to be some sort of distinction that goes beyond the Word of God and attitude. Because we know people with God's Word in here, and we know people with the fruit of the Spirit in here that are very devoid of the Spirit in other areas of their life. We make that distinction. And so there must be some way in which the Spirit is in us differently, separately from Word, the Word, and from attitude. And this is what I'm going to suggest: that there is a personal indwelling. And I mean by that, separate from the Word, separate from attitude. And I know within the church, there are some who may be very resistant to this idea that there is a personal indwelling. Got a call from one of my brothers a couple years ago. And he had been talking to his brother-in-law, and he's a member of the church as well. And he said, man, I've been talking to my brother-in-law, and he's got these crazy ideas about the Holy Spirit. He thinks the Holy Spirit dwells in us separate from the Word. Man, what are some passages I can go to where I can show him where he's wrong? And I remember thinking, yeah, that guy's crazy. He doesn't know what he's talking about. The Holy Spirit only works within us, within the Word. There is no way he works separate from that. But I just remember my resistance to that idea, because for the longest time, at least growing up, that's what I was taught to believe. That the way the Holy Spirit dwells in the believer is only in the Word. And so I resisted that idea that he dwelt in us in any other way. But as I thought about it more and as I studied it more, and I'm going to 1 Corinthians 6, we want to give attention to a verse there, 1 Corinthians 6 again. I just can't hold on to that, because I don't believe that's what the Bible teaches us. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 19 is the passage that we looked at earlier, very brief passing. And this is one of the places to me where I would go and I would make this argument. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6:19, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? What was the temple? It was the dwelling place of God. Within the temple was the Holy of Holies. where the Ark of the Covenant sat. And you'll remember that God's Spirit was said to be over there. That was his dwelling place among God's people. And yet Paul makes this connection to the Old Testament, and he brings it forward, and he says, now God has a different dwelling place. That is your body, my body, the body of the believer. And we often hear the objection, and I myself would have made it. Well, the body is the church. That's the language that Paul often uses and the New Testament writers use to say the body is the church. And you go to other places, I think it's 1 Corinthians 3, where we find out that the Holy Spirit dwells within the church. The church, the ecclesia, the gathering, God's people. We are the dwelling place of the Holy Spirit. And so that's what Paul's talking about here in 1 Corinthians 6. He's talking about the church being the body, being the dwelling place of God, not the individual. Well, let's look at the context, because that's an argument that is indeed legitimate. Let's jump back up to verse 13 and read this passage in context. Paul says, food's for the stomach and the stomach's for food, but God will do away with both of them. Yet the body is not for immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord is for the body. Now God has not only raised the Lord, but he'll raise us up through power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take away the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? May it never be. Do you know that the one who joins himself to a prostitute is one body with her? For he says, the two shall become one flesh. But the one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with him. Flee immorality. Every other sin that a man commits is outside his body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not yourselves, for you have been bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body. Contextually, what kind of body is Paul talking about here? Verse 13 tells us, well, the body is not for immorality. He's talking about the physical body. He's rebuking the Corinthians who were probably practicing the worship of the goddess Aphrodite, committing sexual immorality with these temple prostitutes that would come down. And in an attempt to correct that, he tells them the body is not for immorality, which is what they were probably engaging in. What body is that in the context? What's the physical body that they possess? Verse 15, your bodies are members of Christ, the individuals. My body, your body, their body are members of Christ. Therefore, to take and adjoin that to a prostitute is to defile Christ. Verse 18, every other sin a man commits is against the body. What body? His body, his personal body. The body that is used in committing of sexual immorality. Verse 19, your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you. Well, which body is that? Are we going to shift gears and say that body is now the church? Well, that's not contextually fair. He's been talking about the physical body all along. And he comes to verse 19 and he says, your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who dwells within you. He didn't change context. We can't impose a different view on that, because all along Paul has been talking about the physical body. And then all of a sudden we get down to verse 19 and we want to say, well, the body here is the church. No, it's not. He's talking about the physical body of the Corinthian Christians. And also we see the body as it's used in Scripture. And it is true that the body is often used as an analogy to the church, and Paul uses those terms synonymously. But the pronouns that he uses when he does so are such as these. When he speaks of the church as the body, he refers to it as one body. You may remember that in Ephesians 4:4 and in other places. He may refer to it as the body. He may refer to it as his body. But when he refers to the physical body, the human body, the personal body that God has given us, he uses different pronouns. He says our body, your body, my body. See, the church is never referred to with a possessive pronoun that indicates human ownership. We may talk about such and such being my church. Well, we use those terms accommodatively. This is not my church. This is Jesus' church. And in all of the instances where the writers are speaking about the church of God, referring to it as a body, they refer to it in such a way that it points to Christ, that it points to God. And then they make the distinction between the body of Christ, which is the church, and our physical body. They use those personal pronouns. And so according to the text, as you examine this and as you look at how the Bible uses that term, there's not an argument that you can make. And the only legitimate thing that you can walk away with, and the conclusion that you can walk away with, is that Paul is talking about the body of the person, the body of the individual. And that means that the Christian should use his body to glorify God and not to use it for immoral purposes, because the Spirit dwells in that physical body. You can only escape that conclusion by reading the church into there. And that's just not a fair handling and a just handling of the context. We need to make an observation here, because so many of us, I believe, and myself included, have strayed away from this conclusion. And just by the way, if you remove every preconceived notion that you have about this concept, and you sat down and you read the Bible with fresh eyes, what would you conclude? Well, you would rightly conclude that the Holy Spirit dwells within the body of the believer, because that's what's made clear in the text. If you removed all of those preconceived ideas and what we've been taught growing up and what I've been taught growing up, that's what you'd walk away with, because that's what the Bible clearly communicates. But we do need to understand, and my resistance to this idea for the longest time came from not because I didn't want to understand this and want to appreciate this and see it as it was, but it was because I felt that in buying into this and holding to this teaching about the indwelling of the Holy Spirit within the body of the believer, I felt that that would cause me to concede certain points that I couldn't concede. So we need to understand, you can hold to this teaching, you can hold to the idea that the Spirit dwells within the believer, my body and yours, and not concede these things that send us off into false conclusions. Here are some of the things that we need to understand are not being conceded. We need to understand that we are not conceding the overwhelming of free will. There are those who say, the Holy Spirit is in me, and because of that, He takes control of me, and He causes me to do those things that are right. That's a Calvinistic principle, and we have shied away from the indwelling of the Spirit because that's been misused. It was demons, when you go back and read, who overthrew the person's free will and caused them to do things that they may not want to do. That's not how God's Spirit works. Some people may claim to be filled with the Spirit and run around and do crazy things and roll around the floor and pull their hair out and all of this other stuff and say, well, that's the Holy Spirit making me do that. You read in Scripture, you never see the Holy Spirit working in that way. So we need to understand, we are not conceding the fact that the Spirit overwhelms a person's free will. We must choose to work in conjunction with Him. He will light a fire within us, but we must choose to work in conjunction with Him. He will not overwhelm us and make us do what is right. We are not conceding the cessation of miraculous spiritual gifts. There are some who say, well, if the Spirit dwells in us, we should still be able to perform miracles. We need to understand there's a distinction between the indwelling of the Spirit and the special portion that the apostles received for the purpose of providing the gospel, propagating that, and then giving evidence of that through the working of miracles. We are not conceding that miraculous gifts have ceased, because I believe Paul makes that clear in 1 Corinthians 13. And we can hold to this without conceding and making giving up a doctrine that we hold to and that I believe the Bible teaches is correct. We can hold to this doctrine without saying that the revealed word is undermined. And yes, there have been people who have misused this idea of the indwelling of the Spirit. And they said, well, God's Spirit revealed this to me. And it would be something in violation of God's word. But the Holy Spirit, I don't care what someone thinks about that. The Holy Spirit, if they think they're hearing voices from Him, I don't believe that's the way that the Spirit works. I believe that He makes it clear that He has ceased working in such a way. But even if that were the case, He would never cause you to violate something that He has revealed from the mind of God. And so I'm not going to concede that the Spirit works in such a way. However, God's Word is not being undermined, because one of the major ways that the Spirit works is indeed through the Word of God that has been revealed and that has been made known to us. But we also need to understand that He works separate from that as well. Some have said, well, this is a dangerous step toward emotionalism. Is that necessarily true? I consider it more so a step toward truth. And yes, there have been those who have taken these ideas and who have ran within places that they did not need to go. But I believe that this is a step closer to truth. Does it matter if it's a step closer to emotionalism? Just because it overlaps with some of those of our denominational friends who are practicing things that are different and believing things that are different? Well, we overlap with them in a lot of ways. And if we rejected every doctrine on which we overlap with them, well, there wouldn't be just a whole lot for us to hold on to. And just because someone who has taken this too far does not mean that by holding to this teaching that we are going to take it too far. And then there are some in our brotherhood who say, well, if the Holy Spirit dwells in us, that makes us deity. And to me, this is just frankly an absurd argument. We understand Jesus' incarnation is completely different than the dwelling in the Spirit within the believer that God assists. Peter uses the phrase, he calls us partakers of the divine nature. And I believe that's a sense in which we are, the Holy Spirit who lives within us. Well, let's talk real quickly about the purpose of the indwelling. One of the reasons that God has provided this for us, and I've come to see it as a blessing, as I've studied this subject more, and you may choose to see things differently. That's completely okay. One of the purposes of the indwelling is to provide us with a source of spiritual rejuvenation. You may remember one of the old prophecies that we looked at many months ago, back in Isaiah 44, The picture given of God's Spirit that's being poured out is dry ground, thirsty ground, unproductive ground. And then God says, I'm going to pour my Spirit out in the last day, and it's going to bring about life, and it's going to bring about rejuvenation. Well, oftentimes that is the life of the believer, the heart of the believer, separate from his coming to know Jesus and his obedience to the gospel. His heart's cold. His heart's unproductive. It's unfruitful in the kingdom. However, when the seed is cast on it through the preaching of the gospel and he responds to that, he obeys, the Holy Spirit is sent into his heart, what happens? Well, that which is barren becomes fruitful. Our attitudes change. Our actions change. Our ownership changes. Look real quick to John chapter 7. We read this passage on several occasions. I want to read it again this morning. Jesus speaks about the Holy Spirit as he stands and as he teaches to these people who have come together on this day of the feast. John 7, starting there in verse 37. We see on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. But he spoke these things of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For the Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. So the one who believes in Jesus, the one who obeys Jesus, he doesn't say who receives the laying on of hands. No, he says the one who believes, the one who receives the Word, the one who obeys the Word, from that person's innermost being will flow rivers of living water. And John tells us what he's talking about there is the Holy Spirit that was later going to be given. Perceive the indwelling however you wish. Perceive the working of the Holy Spirit in your heart however you wish. What can't be denied is the Holy Spirit's going to change a person's life. We go from being dry and empty and barren to being alive. Think back to your moment of conversion. Not necessarily baptism, because those two things don't necessarily happen at the same time. Think back to your moment of conversion. It should happen when we're baptized. But you remember that joy? You remember that burning feeling within you? You remember how you couldn't keep the gospel quiet? You remember the excitement, the happiness, the feeling of forgiveness, that clean feeling that you have after knowing your sins are washed away? Did you experience that? You know what I'm talking about? If you have, you know what I'm talking about. But these are expressions of what Isaiah said was going to happen. The human heart of flesh, that which was stone, is now being given a heart of flesh. The changing there that takes place. The changing where the heart goes from being spiritually dead to alive, to being unfruitful, to productive. It's like water that's being poured out onto dry ground that now begins to grow and manifest behavior changes and attitudinal changes. And if you've never experienced that, then you might want to consider, have I been baptized or have I truly been converted? Because going underwater does not make a person converted. Paul uses the phrase in Romans 6, he says, we have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine. There is going through the motions of being saved. And there is obedience from the heart, buying in to everything that God has done. True belief, true confession, true repentance, true baptism. And that brings about a conversion, and that brings about the sending of the Holy Spirit into the heart of the one who obeys. One of the reasons that God does that is to provide for us spiritual rejuvenation, just as Isaiah foretold that it was going to do. And the Spirit's fire may burn bright within us for a while, but oftentimes what happens? We don't keep that fire going. Be filled with the Holy Spirit, Paul commanded us in Ephesians 5:18. Remember, it's this idea of a seed that's constantly draining, and you have to keep putting it in. You have to keep stoking the fire the Holy Spirit ignites in you. Otherwise, it'll burn out, and you'll quench the Holy Spirit, and you'll return to that state in which you were, lifeless, barren, and dry. So God has given us the Holy Spirit to provide living water that will leave us to serve zealously and joyfully. So the question we all need to consider is the fire of the Holy Spirit burning within me? Because that's part of why God has given him to us. Part of why God has given him to us is to have spiritual strength. I want to read real quickly from Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians 3, a few verses there. As we look around, we can see Satan influencing the world, Satan living within the world. We don't have time to look at these passages in 1 John. But in 1 John 5:19, we find out that the world is under the power of Satan. That's a very real thing. That's not some abstract thing that we can't comprehend. The world is under the power of Satan. Paul says in Ephesians 6, the war that we fight, it isn't physical, it isn't earthly. We are waging war against spiritual forces of darkness. Satan is influencing and is waging war in the world. And as you look around the world, it's not hard to see they are under his sway, they are under his influence. God gives us a mean to combat that. Ephesians 3, starting in verse 14. For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives this name, that he would grant to you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man. The Holy Spirit provides for us strength to combat the influences of Satan and the world. John tells us in 1 John 4:4, he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. That's why we can overcome, because we are strengthened in the inner man by the Holy Spirit. How is that? We can't necessarily know. The wind blows however it wishes, but we don't know where it comes from. We don't know the way that the Spirit of God works upon the man. I can tell you partly how he does it. He does it through these words here. He does it through the revealed message that he has given us, the revealed Word of God, through our Bibles. We find strength in times of weakness when we go there and look for answers. It gives us strength. It gives us wisdom. It gives us direction. That's a way that he does that. But is that the only way he does that? I would say no. You know, there's an event that happened, I can't remember how long ago it was. There was a young girl, 17 years old, traveling out of the country to do some missionary work, and she was journaling on her way over to wherever she was going. And she said, I've got a really bad feeling about what's going to happen when we get over there. But she continued on, and they do some work over there in the, out of the country, and this girl ends up being martyred. So I'd ask you, how does a 17-year-old girl end up resisting that urge to deny Jesus that every person would have when placed in such a situation, if not being strengthened by the Holy Spirit? How does a 17-year-old girl do that? Does she get the strength to do that on her own? Or is she receiving strength from the Holy Spirit? Think about some of the more recent school shootings where children had guns put to their head and said, you deny Jesus, you're going to die. Does a child possess that sort of inner strength to give up their life for the cause of Jesus? I don't know. I think sometimes we take too much credit on ourselves. Paul says that we are strengthened in the inner man by the working of the Holy Spirit. I can't say definitively how that works. There are things that we can identify. There are things that we can't. But it's comforting to know that whatever we face, whatever challenges and struggles we may face at the hands of the adversary, at the hands of the devil, God says, you'll find the strength. If you want to stand, I'll give you the strength. I'll make you strong. I will supply what is lacking. And I believe that's part of what the Spirit does within us. Two last points that we'll just mention in passing, yet so vital to everything that we are. In Galatians 4:4-7, we find out that we are sons of God. And because of that, God sends His Spirit into our heart. That's what Paul says in Galatians 4. The Spirit in our heart is a sign of the fact that we aren't unbelievers in the world, but that we have been adopted by God. Through Jesus Christ, He sends our Spirit, His Spirit into our heart as proof of our sonship, as proclamation of our sonship. Let me tell you, that's got to be something separate from the Word. We take in the Word. We read the Word. We bring the Word into our minds and into our hearts. We decide to change our attitudes. We decide to change our behaviors. But God is the one at work in the sending of the Spirit. He sends that into our heart. And that's done in response to our obedience to the gospel. And finally, we see that the working of the Holy Spirit, part of His purpose of the indwelling, is the resurrection power that we have. And that's not of our own nature. Paul says in Romans 8, remember that passage that we read, we have gone from death to life. Why? Because His Spirit dwells in you. Is that talking about the Word? Is that talking about attitudinal changes that may manifest themselves through the receiving of the Word? The Holy Spirit dwells within the believer to bring them from death to life. He's at work in our life. So just some brief applications in closing. Here's what you can do. You can nurture His Word in His heart. And this sermon was by no means meant to undermine the value, the power, and the necessity of God's Word, because it is to be a part of our life. Nurture and cultivate His Word in your heart, because that's a major way in which the Spirit works. Cultivate and bear His fruit, those things that were read in Galatians chapter 5. And finally, glorify God in your body, and the things that you do. Because this is His temple. Why? You were bought with a price. You were purchased. God has sent His Son into your heart to strengthen you, to encourage you, to help you, to bring you from death to life. Don't grieve the Holy Spirit. Don't resist the Holy Spirit. And we grieve Him when we take this body in which He dwells, this temple, and we use it to sin. We don't use it for the greater things of God, but for the greater things of our own desires. And that causes Him grief. And so Paul admonishes the Christians in Ephesians, do not grieve the Holy Spirit. So I hope you'll give some thought and attention to these things, maybe study them out a little further in your mind, and just let God's Word tell you what God's Word says. Put aside all of those preconceived ideas and
If we differ in our interpretation of these passages, that's completely fine. I just wanted to share with you kind of where God's Word has led me in these past couple of weeks in preparation and study for the sermon. So I thank you for your attention this morning. We'll dismiss with a word of prayer. Father, we are thankful for your Word given by your Holy Spirit, which has the power to change our life. We are thankful for His dwelling within us, and we pray that we might look to Him to find the strength that we need in times of distress. We know, Father, that you are strong, and while we are weak, you can supply what is lacking in our life if we but desire to do right and give control to you and live by the things that you have commanded. We know that you will strengthen us. We are thankful that we have been brought from death to life, Father, that you've called us out of darkness into your marvelous light through the great gospel of Jesus Christ. May he ever be at work in our life, doing good and causing us to grow and to burn brightly within your kingdom. And may we ever be productive, serving you in all that we do. We give thanks for our Savior. We give thanks for your Holy Spirit. We give thanks for your Word. We pray that you might be honored and glorified in our life. And may we always remember that we have been bought with a price. And the price that we have been bought with is the blood of your precious Son. May that ever be before us in all that we do. This is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.